Now, we're going to look in this series that we are having the privilege of ministering with you, sharing with you, to the book of Ezekiel. And it's a very easy book, and it is really. But anyway, compared with some of the other prophets, they're very difficult. But Ezekiel is not perhaps the most well-known, but it's one of the four major prophets, the others being Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And the only thing that separates the four major prophets from the 12 minor, which begin with Hosea and end with Malachi, is the fact that there is more in the four major than in the 12 minor. That's the only reason why some prophets are called major prophets and the others called minor prophets in the Word of God. But the first thing that's very important indeed when we study the Word of God and look at a prophet like Ezekiel is to, by the grace of God, be able to identify with him. And one of the things that helps us identify with Ezekiel was the period in which he prophesied. And he prophesied at the time of the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the reason I mention that is this, that there are four sieges of Jerusalem, or four main sieges of Jerusalem, historically. The first one, of course, was 586 BC, when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem and then overthrew it. And then the other siege of Jerusalem, spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70, when again Jerusalem was overrun, and this time by the Roman Empire under Titus, and prophesied in Luke 21 and verses 20 to 24. And then we have the prophetic siege of Jerusalem that is yet to take place, the siege at the end of the church age, and which is alluded to by Zechariah in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, and Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, Micah chapter 4 and verses 11 to 13. And then the difference between this siege, of course, and the other sieges is, although Jerusalem will be broken into in this siege at the end of the church age, we find that at this time the Lord will defend Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3. And in verse 4, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then the fourth siege, if we could say that, of Jerusalem is the end of the millennium period, which is in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 8 and 9. Therefore, Ezekiel has relevance for us because he was prophesying in a time which is very akin to our time, because we are looking at the time when Israel will again be divided according to the prophecy of Joel chapter 3 and verse 3, and we will see troops all around Jerusalem, and we know that that will be the time of the second coming. So that the events that are brought out in Ezekiel are events that are very akin to our day. And so Ezekiel, though he was prophesying for his day, the things that he said are very true of the days in which we are living. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought this thought out very beautifully in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. He said, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days. And in those days there was immorality and violence. And it was like that also in Ezekiel's day. Tremendous corruption everywhere. And then also Daniel was mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. The Lord said, now when you see the image spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you make sure you get out of Jerusalem. And so all the prophets basically spoke of this time, although they were also speaking of the time in which they lived. Now, we are going to look at Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is very important indeed. As you know, the prophets, their very names signified the message that God gave them to deliver. And Ezekiel means God strengthens. And one of the scriptures that Pastor Carton Spencer gave to us in the in the room when we were praying together in the leadership prayer was not only the one that he gave to us out here, but also in Isaiah chapter 40, concerning that they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as with eagles. And we are into a situation just prior to the revelation of the glory of God in the church, where there are tremendous pressures coming. I don't think we've ever experienced pressures like we've had personally, and that's Audrey and myself, in these last years. I believe on four continents we've had to deal with sin in leadership, with a tremendous corruption in the church. And, you know, John Wesley said, never underestimate sin in the church. And we've seen the whole gamut of it, you know, from murder, adultery, hypocrisy and lies and anything you can think of, we've seen it. And we just cried out to God, oh Lord, why? You know, why? And the Lord gave me a little vision of a refiner's pot. And he said, you know, these things have come because they've been very close to us, a number of these things, very close indeed. And we've had to deal with some of them, but very close indeed. And he said, you know, I'm refining you. He said, this is a time of pressures. This is a time when I'm refining my church. And I believe I spoke last year about those two angels that appeared to us. And those two angels, you know, just 2 years ago, one angel, very tall, had that sword in his hand, and the sword was outstretched, and on the end of it was the word circumcision. And the Lord said, I've come to circumcise my people. And then he said this. He said, if they are not willing to let me cut away the things in their life, then he said, the other angel will enter in. And the other angel across that, the breast of that angel was written the word enforcer. And we've seen many who have not hearkened unto the voice of the Lord, have not prepared the way of the Lord, as we've heard tonight. Well, another angel has come along, the enforcer. And oh, the sadness when the Christians do not hearken to God but go on in their own ways, then God comes in dramatically and rips off the veil, and all the shame and the degradation that that brings. So we want to listen very carefully, as we've already been admonished to this evening, the whole of this week, that we have hearts that are open so that we understand what God is doing and where God is taking us. And so we're going to look at Ezekiel, meaning God strengthens, because we need an exchange of strength. We need the strength of God to go through. And one of the things that God has been speaking to us so very clearly indeed, he said, you know, you must never take your eyes off the goal or off the vision that I've given to you. He said, never let these pressures deflect you from the path. But he said, let the pressures do the work that I have intended that they do within you, to refine you, so that you might be one that brings forth an offering in righteousness. So we're going to look at Ezekiel, and we've got some transparencies, just a little outline so that we can see where we're going. And in the outline, I'm afraid it's a little bit difficult. Can you see better there? All right, the outline, as I said, Ezekiel is very simple indeed. It breaks down into four parts. He is chronological all the way through. And he starts off with prophecies against Israel. Part A, I've called that, chapters 1 to 24. Part B is prophecies against foreign nations, chapters 25 to 32. Part C is restoration promise for Israel, chapter 33 to 39. And part D is the new temple, or the millennial reign. And we'll have a look at that too in some detail in chapters 40 to 48. And so Ezekiel breaks down into four very easy parts. And when we look at the prophecies against Israel, we're looking against God speaking prophetically to the church. And when we're looking against prophecies against foreign nations, we're looking against God's judgments amongst the heathen. And then when we, in part C, when we're looking at restoration promise for Israel, we're looking at restoration that God promises to those that will hearken, and a restoration that God has promised for the church in the last days, so that the church indeed will inherit the glory that God intended for it. And then the new temple, we'll look at the millennial reign, because the millennial reign is very important indeed, because the whole goal of the life of the Apostle Paul was simply brought out in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. He said, if by any means I might attain unto the first resurrection. And we're told in the book of Revelation that blessed and holy are they that have a part in the first resurrection, for they shall rule and reign. They shall be kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's very important that we have before us the qualifications for the millennium, because that is that which will hold us. The vision beyond, that was the key in the life of Christ. For the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross. And therefore it's so important that we meet God in a very real way, and that God speaks to us and shows us that that which is beyond this life. You know, I was very interested. We looked at a news on television in America, but they had excerpts of a peace march that the German people, well, some of the German young people and elder people who should have known better, were taking part in, you know, against the installation of these American missiles in Europe. And it's very interesting. You always want to know the spirit that motivates people. Because when you've got the spirit, you've got the key to everything. And do you know what they were singing? We have only one life. I thought, thank you, Lord. That may be what they've got. And that's the spirit that's inspiring them. But thank God we've got something more. You know, a very precious saint, she heard a voice. I mean, she's well into her 80s. And she heard a voice that said, prepare for death. Prepare to die. And then very quickly another voice spoke to her. And it was, prepare for life. Oh, praise God. Oh, it's tremendously different, isn't it? When you've got a vision of that which is beyond, you're running the race. You've got a purpose. You've got a goal. And this is what we want to have. And that's what God wants to give into each one of us. We must see beyond the veil. We must seek the Lord for revelation of his purposes, not only just here upon earth, but into eternity. And when we have that, you see, everything comes in its correct perspective. And you see, when you've got that, then you can be like Christ. You run the race with patience for the joy that is set before you. Oh, to have a glimpse of that which is beyond the veil. See, Apostle Paul had it, didn't he? He saw into the millennium. That was his goal, the first resurrection. And this is what we need, you see. It holds us. And when we've got it, and we know God's purposes for us, perhaps, you know, only seeing through a glass dimly, but we have a glimpse of eternity and God's purposes for us throughout eternity. Oh, it does something for you, because you see everything in your life fitting in. And say, thank you, Lord, that's necessary. Thank you, Lord, that's necessary to perfect me for that work. And oh, to be like Daniel at the end of his life, that God could speak to Daniel and say, you will stand in your appointed niche. Oh, that I think is tremendous. You know, and Paul could say the same thing. He said, I have finished the race that was set before him. And oh, what glory that is. You know, at the end of your life, to have that assurance that that which God appointed before the foundation of the world for each and every one of us, you know, you have that assurance, that for which I was born, I have fulfilled, and I'll stand in my appointed place in eternity. Oh, that's worth everything. That gives purpose to life. You see, if we've only got this life, the Apostle Paul said, of all men, we are the most miserable. But we're looking forth to eternity and purpose throughout the ages to come. And God can reveal that. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. You know, when you meet God in that area, something happens to you. And you say, oh God, that's everything. And then here, you can see everything else just fits into that category. It's so important, you see. So important not to have our eyes on the things here, as though they are the goals. No, they're not the goals. They are the means to the goal. And so we're going to look at Ezekiel. We'll have a look a bit more about the outline here. And I just put a historical note for those of you who might be interested in this. And we just jotted down the last five kings of Judah because they are very important indeed when you study Ezekiel to get the interpretation of a number of chapters. And the last five kings of Judah, there were 20 in all, of course, from Rehoboam down to Zedekiah. There was Josiah, who was 640 to 609 BC, and then you'll have to put a juxtaposition into that the next two, because Jehoahaz actually comes before Jehoiakim, and you get 609 to 597, and then Jehoiachin, 597 BC, and then Zedekiah, 597 to 587, roughly 586, at the siege of Jerusalem. Then I made another point here, the three major prophets, to see how Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied at times together. And Jeremiah started his prophecy in the 13th year of Josiah in Jerusalem until the remnant went to Egypt. Daniel, he prophesied from the third year of Jehoiakim. Incidentally, if you're going to teach Ezekiel, you want to have all this in mind, okay? And the first year of Nebuchadnezzar until the destruction of Babylon. Because some of the chapters of Ezekiel are a little bit difficult, you see, to interpret unless you know these kings. But you all know them, won't you? And then Ezekiel started his prophecy on the fifth year of Jehoiachin, and he prophesied for 23 years in Babylon. All right, now we're getting to the meat of the word, and let's go on down to this next little point. Because Ezekiel had the priest's sense of holiness. And we will find this message of holiness flowing throughout this prophecy of 48 chapters. And also, he was a prophet. And he had the prophet's sense of the message that had been entrusted to him. And then thirdly, he had the pastor's sense of compassion and responsibility to the people. All right. Now, I just want to continue now. We're going to have five sessions with you, and we're going to divide it up from excerpts of Ezekiel. And our first message tonight. It will be the chariot throne of God. So we are going to look at the chariot throne of God, a vision that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel commences with a vision of the chariot throne of God, and that throne leaving the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's, if I could say this, prophecy ends with the glory and presence of God returning to the Holy of Holies in the new temple in Jerusalem in the millennial reign. But also, there has, if I could say this, a certain aspect in this for the church, because Ezekiel had a revelation of the glory leaving, but the glory returning. And thank God we're living in the days when we're beginning to see the glory of God returning to the church. Now then, we're going to have a look at the chariot throne of God. And we're going to have a look at chapter 1. And it's all in Ezekiel, basically all in Ezekiel chapter 1, although a part of it is in Ezekiel chapter 10. But basically, it's in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And we're going to concentrate there tonight. And we're going to see the meaning of Ezekiel, God strengthens from this chariot throne of God. And it's interesting, he starts off in verse 1, giving the age of Ezekiel. And I think there's a reason for that, because it's a revelation of the age of Christ when he started his prophecy. And it's also very interesting when you look at Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is constantly called by God the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And there's a reason for that, because that was Christ's favorite title, the Son of Man. And also it's brought out in Luke's Gospel. So Ezekiel and Luke flow together in many, many areas. All right, now, we're going to look now then at the chariot throne of God. And I've actually reversed the vision of Ezekiel, for Ezekiel first of all saw the four living creatures, and then he moved up in his vision, and then eventually he saw the man seated upon the throne that these four beasts carry. I've done it the reverse order, because I think from our point of view, it's easier to start with the man on the throne and then move down to the beasts, because the beasts are the most difficult to describe. All right. Now then, if you turn with me then to Ezekiel chapter 1, please, and verse 27, 26 and 27. In 26, it speaks concerning the throne as the appearance of a sapphire throne. And upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as a colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. Christ, of course, is the man seated upon the throne. And the colour of Christ in this vision that Ezekiel saw was the colour of amber, speaking of fire. And therefore it's confirmed that he saw fire, as it were, moving up and down, the appearance of fire. And that is the description that the Apostle Paul gives of God in Hebrews chapter 12, and is it verse 28, where he said, "Our God is a consuming fire." You know, so much has been said about the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the charismatic movement. But when John the Baptist announced Christ, he announced him this way. He said, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Much has been made concerning the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But we forget that John the Baptist announced the baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in the record of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we find that the Holy Ghost came as tongues of fire. And so I believe, in a very real sense, that we are going to get back to the fire of God. There must come the fire of God. And we're told that very distinctly indeed in Malachi. Because if you just quickly turn with me to Malachi, you know, concerning us who are seeking, earnestly desiring the appearance of the Lord, earnestly desiring that God will come and visit us, visit our churches, visit us personally. In Malachi chapter 3, we have an awesome message, actually. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And we're going to find that the Lord will visit his church in an awesome fashion. "Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, for we delight in the Lord. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But in verse 2, there's a very extraordinary break, if I could say that, from the description of those who desire the Lord and, you know, a feeling, a longing for the Lord to come and a promise that he'll come. But then we're told, "Behold, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." You know, it's not just sufficient to desire the presence of the Lord. It's not just sufficient to desire revival. But we have to hearken very diligently as to how he's coming. And he's coming as a refiner. And just recently, as I shared with you before, I've been seeing and constantly see this, a refiner's pot before my eyes. And the Lord saying, "Yes, this is what I'm doing. I'm refining I'm refining, I'm refining. Every time revival came, and you can get it, you know, in the days of John Wesley. I mean, when John Wesley moved, you know, from place to place in England and had meetings, the meeting would start and the power of God would come. And what was the result of it? People would fall on the ground screaming, crying out under conviction of sin. And it wasn't just the sinners. It was the church people too. And when revival comes, oh, things are going to be revealed. And see, the wisdom is this. It is to prepare the way of the Lord now. It is to seek the Lord now. So that as we seek God now, when He comes, we'll be ready. We'll already have been refined. And all these pressures that are coming into our lives, and so many are having pressures from one place or another. The whole purpose of these pressures is to refine us. You know, in Africa, you have to preach very simply. You have to preach by illustration. And I was asking the Lord once in Africa, I was saying, give me an illustration. Give me an illustration of trials and tribulations. And I saw a cooking pot. You know, in every African home, there's a cooking pot. You know, one of these iron cooking pots. And underneath it, of course, it was a fire composed of pieces of wood. And you know, the interpretation of wood is humanity or people. And the Lord was saying, now it's people that produce the fire that cooks the soup. And He said, I want a delicious soup when I sip and taste my people. You know, it said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But the Lord wants to do some tasting to see that His people are good. You know, and it's not just having the ingredients in the pot. They have to be heated and flow together, don't they? And so, you see, it requires people. You know, trials and tribulations basically come from people. I don't know if you've remarked that. But anyway, they do. And so when I explained this to the Africans, oh, they got it immediately. They could see it. Oh, that was the answer to all their problems. And then they weren't so keen on being perfected. I don't know why. But anyway, but you see, the point that I want to bring out is this. You see, God uses people. He uses circumstances in order to heat us so that we might be refined, so that the dross comes to the top and He as the master refiner can scoop it off. And so God is coming as fire. But oh, it's so very important indeed that we prepare the way of the Lord now. That we hearken, that we spend time in His presence during this week. So that God will do a work in our hearts, that He will come and meet us as fire. Because He said this again in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. He said this. He said that He would wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge their blood by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And so you see, our God is a consuming fire. And in order to dwell in His presence, we've got to have the fire of God that's burnt away the dross from our lives, that we can stand in His presence. Because in Psalm 1, you know, I was just reading Psalm 1 this morning, and in Psalm 1, it's a very beautiful, awesome thought, if I could say this. But it says in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And this is what is happening in many places, that God is whipping off the veil. God is cutting away those who commit sin in the church. And so we've got to hearken very, very diligently, because God is at work. And God is saying that if we will open our hearts and let Him circumcise and cut away those things from our lives and refine us, then we'll stand when He comes. And when He comes, we will rejoice with great rejoicing. So therefore, Ezekiel had a vision. He had a vision of that man upon the throne, Christ, filled with the fire of God. And then he had a vision of the throne. And the throne is a very interesting throne. It was a sapphire stone. And sapphire, you know, is blue, and blue speaks of the word of God. And so Christ is seated upon the throne, which speaks of the word of God. And Christ, of course, is the word of God. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, it speaks of Christ as being the Word of God made flesh. And then It speaks also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he said this. He said, "Ye are our epistles, written and read of all men." In other words, the Word of God is not just to be read by us, but even as King David brought out in Psalm 51 and verse 6, he said, "Thou desirest truth on the inward parts," not just that we might know the truth, but oh, that the truth might indeed take root downwards within us, and the truth of God's Word might be manifested in our lives, that people might, looking at us, see God's truth, God's Word. And a very important factor, of course, Christ is sitting upon the throne. And it's very important in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." In other words, everything we do should be in accordance with the Word of God. We should take the Word of God and the things that we contemplate doing, see whether or not they line up with the Word, so that our lives are resting upon the Word of God, so that our lives are garrisoned by that Word of God. And we're seeing extraordinary things as we move from continent to continent this year, that those who apparently, you know, tried to get around truth, tried to get around things that God was saying, and seemed to get away with it, it seems as though in these past months, God is whipping off the veil, and God is dealing, and God is showing that no one can get away with anything. And so we want to have our lives wholly lined up with God, that we do everything for the glory of God. And then there's something else. You know, around the throne, it says in verse 28, it says, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You know, we cry out, "Oh, that the glory of the Lord shall be manifested." But what is the glory of the Lord? Well, certainly the glory of the Lord is light. But what is light? And when you put a prism in front of light, what does it come out as? It comes out as seven colors: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And that is the color of the rainbow. And there is a rainbow around the man seated upon the throne. And what does the rainbow represent? It represents the seven spirits of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we have those seven spirits named for us. And so in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "Here are the seven spirits of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord, the interpretation of the Spirit of the Lord, is the anointing to preach. That is why when we speak up, we cry out to God, "Lord, anoint us." Because the Lord said in Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has sent me to preach." And so that is the anointing to preach. And then it follows the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. That is why it's so important that if we've been appointed a counselor in the body of Christ, we must have that particular anointing to counsel, because counsel is so awesome. You know, you can set a person in one direction or another through your counsel. And unless you are anointed to counsel, and unless you have the mind of God to counsel a person in a certain situation, you can send a person off and do eternal damage to that person. And also, no counsel can ever contradict the Word of God, because the Spirit and the Word always agree. And then might. You know, it says in Daniel that they that do know their God in the last days shall do exploits. The Spirit of might, it was upon Samson, and he could lift those gates, you know, of the city and run up the hill with them. You know, that's the Spirit of might. It was upon Jesus as he cleaned out the temple and cleaned out all those Jews. There's a tremendous power in the Spirit of might. This is what the glory of God is. It's manifested through preaching. It's manifested through wisdom that Solomon had. It's manifested through understanding that Daniel had. It's manifested through counsel. It's manifested through the might that Samson had. It's manifested through the knowledge that Jesus had, who could look at Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. Have you any idea what the Spirit of the Lord is? Do you know, when the Spirit of the Lord is, you can see clean through a wall. You can see, oh, nothing can stop your vision. You can see anything that God wants you to see. Absolutely nothing. You know, I've seen angels. You know, angels can just see clean through walls. Absolutely nothing is hid. That is why the Lord said, there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. Because you cannot hide. When the Spirit of the Lord is there, you can literally see through a wall. And you can see people on the other side. It is astounding. You know, I've seen angels. The angels, you know, and I've seen like they see. They see everything. There is absolutely nothing hid. You say, I've got a roof over my head. Yeah, it's nothing to an angel. He looks clean through it. You can't do anything in your house but what it is seen. And you say, perhaps he doesn't see. Oh, he does. Because you see, every one of you has an angel. And he sees everything. And that is going to promote holy living, isn't it? All right. In Isaiah chapter 11, coming back, and of the fear of the Lord. And this is what revival is all about. The glory of God. The fear of the Lord bringing conviction. Bringing conviction. And that's what we want back. So that sinners will cry out, oh, what must I do to be saved? So that is something of the chariot throne of God. And we've come back now into Ezekiel. Into Ezekiel chapter 1. And you see, the reason for the anointing around the Lord is this. That in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We cannot accomplish the word of God. We cannot accomplish the purpose that God has laid down for our lives without the Spirit of God. It is accomplished not by our power, not by our might. Even knowing the will of God is not sufficient. We must be anointed to fulfill that will. For you see, Paul brings this out so beautifully in Romans when he said, and perhaps we could just quickly look at it because it's so very important indeed. It says, you know, in chapter 9 and verse 11, it's speaking, of course, about election, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, we have been elected. We have been appointed before the foundation of the world to fulfill a certain course, to be in a certain position in heaven. And that cannot be fulfilled by our works, but it can only be fulfilled by the one who appointed us to be there, and that is God. And that is, you see, so important that God can give us a vision. God can say, now this is what I want you to do, but we cannot do it unless we cry out, oh God, give me grace, give me the anointing that I can fulfill the will of yours that you have revealed unto me. So you see, everything is of God. Everything is of God. All right, let's come back to Ezekiel chapter 1 because this chariot throne is so very important indeed. And we move on now and we are coming now to the firmament of crystal. And it's in verse 22. So that you have the man, and surrounding the man there is a rainbow, and he is seated upon the throne, and holding up the throne is the firmament of crystal. The firmament of crystal. Now, crystal is very important indeed. I want you to see how it's described by Ezekiel in verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as a color of terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. You know, crystal is very interesting indeed because it speaks of transparency. And he's speaking of awesome transparency. Awesome transparency. You can pick it up again in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21. The street of the city of, you know, in heaven was of pure gold, as of transparent glass. You know, when we look at glass, you know, through windows, you think you can see the objects on the other side. But in actuality, if you measure them with instruments, there is distortion virtually in every glass. But there is some glass that can be distortionless. But there is a key to making glass distortionless. And that is, it has to be broken, it has to be ground, broken and ground, broken and ground, ad infinitum, until eventually all the impurities have been ground away. And when it's heated again and all the minerals brought together, then that glass becomes distortionless. You see, in Job chapter 41 and verse 25, it says, by reason of breakings, they purify themselves. And that is why God constantly breaks us. You know, we come down to the altar and we're broken by the Spirit of God. God reveals something, perhaps that we had forgotten, perhaps that took place in our childhood. And God brings it up. And we either cry out, oh, God, forgive me, I'd forgotten about that. Or else, he might show us his goodness. He might show us something in our past where his goodness preserved us from doing wrong. And we're broken by the goodness of God. So we can be broken by our sin, but we can be also broken by our goodness. And yet God has been taking me just recently through my life. He hasn't got very far yet. He gets the whole thing finished. But anyway, the goodness of God. He said, yeah, you could have fallen on that point. But he said, I preserved you. And I never realized it. See, and I said, oh, God, your goodness. Your goodness. Your goodness. You know, what does the goodness of God do? It leads us to repentance, doesn't it? And when we see the goodness of God in our lives and say, oh, God, how good you've been, that makes us want to repent and change our life and do those things that please God. And oh, to catch glimpses of the goodness of God to us, how God has preserved us. Oh, it does something. You just want to say, oh, God, thank you, Lord. Oh, God, you saved me from this. You saved me from that. You prevented me from doing this. You prevented me from doing that. Oh, Lord, I want to turn around completely. I want to live wholeheartedly for you. The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. And so this constant breakings, you see, brings us to the point where if we're to be in heaven, I say if, you ought to be in heaven, so don't make any mistake on that. But the point is this. Walking on those streets of gold, everything is absolutely transparent in heaven. You know, every thought, every word, every action, there is tremendous, awesome transparency there. See, and God is preparing us for heaven. You know, there happens to be a river before you enter heaven, and you go through that and you're washed. But you see, the key is that the work is done here so that you can enter into the place that God has ordained for you. Because, you see, it speaks of wiping away all tears. You know, I died physically. I know what it is to die. And I know what it is to die not having fulfilled the course that God laid down for me. The anguish, the agony. You say, oh, what does it matter? I'm saved and water baptized in the Holy Ghost. Yes. That might be all right down here. But when you get towards heaven, you know, there is a revelation given to you of God's purpose for your life. At this particular time, I was dying before the time. I'd actually died. I left my body and everything. The angel was taking me up to heaven. But oh, instead of joy, there was awesome anguish because I was entering heaven without having fulfilled God's will for my life. And all the anguish, all the tears. You see, it's one thing to know that you have been ordained for a certain place, but it's another thing to attain them. See, many are called, and few are chosen. See? Revival is very near, but we want to know what revival is. It's God visiting us, and God getting us right for heaven. You know, it's far better it get right in this camp meeting. to take it easy, step by step, than to have, you know, the Spirit of God come in and Christ come in as the awesome refiner. Everybody would be out for hours on end, screaming, crying. Better to get ready first. Amen. All right. Now then, we're having cheered you up with that. All right, let's go on now to the cherubim, shall we? Let's have a look at the cherubims. And we slip down to the cherubims on our transparency there. And we look now at their heads. It's very interesting. These are quite well known to us, of course, but everyone had four faces. I'm in verse 6 now. But in verse 5 it says, out of the midst of this great whirlwind, the midst of fire, came the four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man. And everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. And then it gives a description. I want to move over to verse 10. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. They had the face of a man. And as I said before, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. I think nearly 70 times in Ezekiel, he is addressed by God as the Son of Man, the title which Christ frequently used of himself. And the Son of Man speaks of compassion. And there is a reason why Christ came as a man. Of course, if you see him in heaven, he is a man. Obviously, God is the Father. We are in the creation. It said, let us. There was the duality of the creation. It was the Father. There was the Son. He said, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And the Father looks much older than Christ, but Christ and the Father, he is the Son of the Father. But the point that I want to bring out here is this. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, it said that he did not take upon himself, in verse 16, the nature of angels. Christ did not come as an angel, but took upon him the seed of Abraham. And there was a reason, in verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And then moving on to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we find that he was a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, but without sin. And therefore, you see, Christ came as a man, not only because he looks like a man, because we are created to be like him, but he came in order that he might be compassionate, that he might understand us. And so you see, these living creatures, one of their faces was the face of a man. And it's very important for young people and old alike to know that there is no temptation. There is no, well, literally no temptation. There's no, absolutely no sin that can face you that did not face the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was able to draw upon the grace of God and not yield to that sin. And God can give you just the same grace that you don't have to yield to sin. You know, surrounded by young people often, they say, well, it's natural, you know, that we sin like this and do these things. But something welled up, you know, in my spirit. It isn't natural. It is wrong. Because as a Christian, there is grace available that can indeed enable us not to yield to sin. It isn't natural to keep falling into sin as a Christian. As a sinner, perhaps, but even a sinner should seek to resist. But you see, so often you think, oh, you know, I share things with my friends, other boyfriends, and well, they're just bound with the same bondage as I am. So I assume that that is the normal life. But it isn't. Because Christ came as a young man. He came as a teenager as well. He grew up and became a teenager. He is tempted in every area like a teenager, but he drew upon the grace of God and he did not sin. And God can give you just the same grace, just the same strength, that you do not have to yield to sin, but you can have the grace of God that can make you strong and make you stronger than that sin so that it cannot overcome you. And it doesn't matter where we are, in whatever phase of life, whatever our temptation is, however subtle it is, there is a grace of God that enables us to overcome and to triumph over temptation. It isn't the normal Christian life to go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, on top one day, fall the next, up again, down again. That is wrong, because there is the grace of God. There is the grace of God that can strengthen us and enable us to overcome, because Christ has faced every single temptation that comes our way, and he drew upon the grace of God. And you see, we need never fear, because he knows how strong those temptations are. And he knows unless he comes to your aid, you cannot triumph. And therefore, you know, Paul says, oh, don't hesitate, just go to the throne of mercy and cry out, oh God, here I am. Look, unless you come forth, I'm going under. And there will be that hand, and he'll save you from falling. All right. Now then, so that is the thought of man. All right. Then the head of the lion. And Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the lion is the ruler of the forest. You see, a lion in Africa is very interesting. You know, he can sit down, lay down anywhere, sprawls where he likes. Why? Because he knows that nobody's going to upset him. Nobody's going to poke their finger. Nobody's going to aggravate him. He's the master. He's the ruler. You know, the Lord gave me a scripture once when Audrey and I were in Africa. You know, a lion out of the thicket. So I said to Audrey, we're going to see a lion. You see, you know, not every African's seen a lion, about one in seven. But there's going to be a lion, so we were looking for our lion. And there, out from the thicket, sure enough, came a lioness. We stopped our little rover or whatever, Land Rover or whatever it was we were riding in, and jumped out and ran after the lion. And, you know, the lion, you know, had perfect poise. You know, it just turned. It just looked. You know, our eyes met. It was certain I wasn't going to harm him. I was certain he wasn't going to harm me, because he had a full tummy. And there you are, you see. But it's interesting. But other animals are not like that. Other animals move away. You know, a rhino charges you. Go for the rhino, he'll turn. An elephant will move away, except if they've got a little one by him. All the others are afraid of man, but not a lion. A lion will just look at you. All right. You'll be very sure his tummy's full there. All right. You're sure you get the word of the Lord before you try doing that. Because if you don't have it, you might be his little meal. All right. But you see, this is the key in the book of Revelation. You see, John had that revelation. But one has overcome, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And see, this is another aspect of the Christian. It's another aspect of Christ. It is one who has overcome. We are born to conquer. We're not born to be defeated. We're born to conquer. We came into this world to be conquerors, and more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We came in as lions' whelps. We are sons of Christ, and Christ is a lion, therefore we are lions' whelps. We have come to conquer. We have come to be more than conquerors. And then the ox. And the ox, of course, manifests the priestly ministry of Christ. And there is the aspect of suffering that goes throughout the Word of God. And there's three reasons, basically, why we suffer. First of all, we suffer if we sin. You know, if we sin, there's surely going to be some suffering because of sin. Sin always brings suffering, always brings punishment, always brings suffering. Also, we suffer, and Christ did the same, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Whilst he was being trained by his father during his formative years, we are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, we're not told how he suffered, because those things are veiled from our eyes. There is nothing revealed from the age of 12 to about the age of 30 in the life of Christ. But during that time, he was taken through times of suffering, and the only purpose was to learn obedience. We cannot learn obedience just by reading the Word of God. We learn obedience by the things which God takes us through. He takes us through suffering, and through suffering we learn obedience. That is the royal road to obedience. It is the road of suffering, and therefore parts of the times that we suffer are to teach us obedience. And then there is another reason why we suffer, and that is we suffer vicariously. A priest suffered for the people. And as a mother, as a father, there will be times when you suffer because of the wrongdoing of your children. There will be times when you suffer, not because you've done anything wrong, but in order that the life and grace of God might flow into another. Paul said this. He said, "Death worketh in us, that life might work in you." You know, sometimes you say, "Oh God, why am I suffering like this?" And then you start to reason, say, "Now what have I done wrong?" And you say, "You know, Lord, I can't see what I've done wrong. And yet I'm suffering like this." Well, you may have done nothing wrong, and that's why you are suffering, because you have become a candidate to suffer vicariously, that the life of Christ might be revealed in another. On the other hand, if you're suffering, you quickly check to make sure you've done anything wrong. You don't just say, "Lord, I'm suffering from another." The Lord might be saying, "Nothing of the sort." Do you remember what you did? Well, this is the reason. All right. So you always check very carefully when you're suffering. All right. You check very carefully before you become holy and pious in your prayers. All right. Then the eagle's head. And it's very interesting. You see, you have the man's head, you have the lion's head, you have the ox's head, and then behind the man's head, the beast had the head of an eagle. And you know, that's a problem in so many lives, so many people. All they see Christ is as a man. They don't see him as an eagle, because the eagle is one that soars into heavenly places. And the eagle speaks of Christ as the Son of God. You know, you go to India, and everybody will acknowledge, well, I say everybody, but virtually everybody will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. Virtually everybody will acknowledge him as a righteous man. But that's what they see him as, a prophet. They see him as a righteous man. They see his face as that of a man. They don't see behind the face of Almighty God. And so we have to cry out and say, "Lord, show me that." All right, moving very quickly now, I just want to touch one or two other things very, very quickly indeed concerning these beasts, because they're so very important indeed. You know, their hands, they had hands. It speaks of service, doesn't it? The servanthood of Christ. And then moving on, we come to the fact that they had coals of fire within. Coals of fire. And we remember Isaiah's vision, Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 5 to 6, where these beasts took the coals of fire and touched the lips of the prophet, that he might have clean lips. And we need to cry out, "Oh God, touch me with coals from off the altar, that I might be purged from my sin." And then I just want to move on to verse 7, chapter 1 and verse 7. "And their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's feet." Straight feet. And in verse 12, we're told why they had straight feet. "Because they went everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went." You know, there's one thing to be filled with the Spirit. There's another thing to be led of the Spirit. And being led of the Spirit means to go direct. When God says go, we go. And we don't turn to the right nor to the left. And that was the key, you see, with these spirits. Whether the spirit was to go, they went straight forward. They went straight forward. All right, I want to touch now perhaps the important point in closing concerning these beasts. And it's concerning the wheels. We turn now, can we, to verse 15. verse 15 of chapter 1. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto a colour of beryl, and they four had one likeness. Their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel, and that when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. And as for their rings, they were so high, they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And basically the wheels were wheels within wheels to enable them to go in any direction at any given moment. They didn't turn so they could go automatically wherever they wanted to because the wheels within wheels. It is the whole, if I could say, the chariot throne of God based upon these wheels. But the important thing concerning these wheels for us is this. It's their rings. In verse 18, as for their rings, they were so high they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes, round about them were four. Now we have the interpretation of these eyes. And I wonder if we could turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. Because it speaks concerning these eyes, the eyes of the Lord. And it says, In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Now, this is the whole thought, if I could say this, of the chariot throne of God. It is that chariot is based upon wheels that move like lightning, we're told, quicker than lightning. They move through the heavens. They carry the Lord throughout the earth. The eyes in those rims of the wheels. The eyes of the Lord moving swiftly to and fro throughout the earth. But now, what is the purpose of those eyes? What is the purpose of the eyes? We've been speaking of the eyes of the angels. We've been speaking of the eyes when the anointing comes on. You can see through walls. You can see through roofs. You can see in direct lines, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop your vision when the anointing comes. And angels can see like this. But the purpose of these eyes, we're told, is to move to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the purpose is to show himself strong on behalf of those who are perfect towards God. God's chariot throne is a chariot of God's strength and majesty. The eyes of the wheels flash backwards and forwards throughout the heavens, throughout the earth. And the purpose is to see those who are in need, that there can be an exchange of strength from the man on the throne to the man on the earth or woman on the earth who is in need. This is what Ezekiel speaks of. Ezekiel means God strengthens. And this vision that Ezekiel had of the chariot throne of God moving with great rapidity throughout the whole earth was that God could reveal to Ezekiel the prophet that that throne spoke of strength. It spoke of strength. That Ezekiel grasped the meaning why he was named as he was. Ezekiel, God strengthened. And at the same age of Christ, when he started his ministry, Ezekiel had this revelation at the beginning of his ministry. And he understood his ministry. It was to strengthen God's people in captivity, to bring them to deliverance, to bring them hope, to give them strength. And that is the purpose of this vision. It's a purpose is to know that God is moving wherever you are. God is seeing you. And God desires to reveal his strength to you. Now, to whom does God give strength? Well, we're told, first of all, to the perfect. To the perfect. And that is a purpose of explaining this chariot throne. A purpose of explaining the man on the throne. The man of fire. The man who seats upon the word of God. The man who underneath his throne has a firmament of crystal. So that there is nothing in our lives. You know, Jesus could say, the prince of this world come and he has nothing in me. And God wants to so move upon us, so transform us, so purify us,
that our hearts are right towards Him, because that is one of the qualifications to receiving God's strength. It is to have a heart that is right before God. That's qualification number one. But the other qualifications are very interesting. In fact, they're the qualifications you don't expect to have need of. But look at them. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. The other qualifications to receiving God's strength. They're very interesting indeed. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 28 to start with. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding or his strength. Why? He is moving perpetually upon that chariot throne of God throughout the whole earth. He can hear our cries when we're asleep at night. He can hear our cries at midday. He can hear our cries when we're sleeping and the cries of someone else around the other side of the earth who is awake. Why? Because God never sleeps. That chariot throne is moving 24 hours of every day. It's moving. He never is weary. But now whom does he give strength and power to? And in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Now that is a qualification. You see, it is not to be strong. You know, God has no pleasure in the legs of a man, meaning the strength of men. You know, some fellows, you know, all they do is, you know, exercise, have strong legs, strong arms, strong body. Now, there's nothing wrong in exercising, but it doesn't exactly qualify you for Isaiah chapter 40. You see, it is not our strength that qualifies us for an infusion of strength. It is our weakness. And therefore, the Apostle Paul had to learn this. Let's turn to see what Paul said about this, shall we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse... Well, we better start with verse 5. He said, I will not glory but in mine infirmities. Now what a thing to glory in. He said there was a messenger of Satan sent to me in verse 7 of chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, lest I should be exhorted above measure. For the thing I besought the Lord thrice, and it might depart from me. And then verse 9, this is what God said to Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And here it is, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, when it seems as though the enemy is almost going to overcome us, when the trials and tribulations are so great that we feel, as Paul did, that he despaired even of life. You know, some people will have you believe that a Christian, you know, is one who has no problems, no sufferings, no sicknesses, nothing ever goes wrong in their life. That's a saint for you. Oh no, a saint is the one who has all the problems, all the tribulations, nothing goes right, they're weak, they're crying out, and so forth. But that is the one who is the candidate for the chariot throne of God. The eye to see them, and there is an exchange of strength. An exchange of strength. And this, I believe, is what God is saying to us this evening. That God is upon his chariot throne. Wherever we are, he sees us. We cannot be in a place upon this earth that he doesn't see us, because that chariot throne is around the earth like lightning. He sees us every moment. And if he happens to have just gone past when we pray, before our prayer is finished, he's back again. He sees us. You see, there is no place and there is no time that those eyes do not see us. Because they're circulating like lightning. They're going around constantly. And they're looking. Their one purpose in going around the earth, their sole purpose, is to show themselves strong on behalf of those who are perfect and upon those who are weak. Now, are you a candidate? Are you a candidate? Are you a candidate? Now, I'm sure you wouldn't be at camp unless you had some desire for holiness. Some, you know, what a place to come to. You know, if you're committing adultery, you know, if you're thieving and doing like that, well, this is hardly the place that you'd come to, is it? So you've come because there is a desire. Now you've come because of his desire or by God's divine appointment and divine grace. Because God wants to meet. And God wants to break. And God wants to make us transparent. And God wants to refine us. So that before he comes, we're ready. But also, for another reason, that we might receive strength. I've had a feeling, you know, coming here, that there were many who were very weak. Very weak. Had gone through trial after trial and tribulation after tribulation. And were saying, if I can but get to the camp, I might make it. Well, praise God, you did make it this far. And you came, apart from all the other things, to have a revelation that there is going around the earth and passing over narrow matter, even at this moment, the chariot throne of God, to give you strength, to give you strength, to give you an exchange of strength, to exchange your strength for the strength of Almighty God. And look what it says in Isaiah 40. Look what this tremendous strength of God will do for you. The strength of God is phenomenal, because it says this. It says in Isaiah 40, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But verse 30, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew, and it actually means, could also mean a change their strength, have an exchange of their strength, change their strength, that they mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is what God wants to do for each and every one of us. He wants to meet us during this camp. He wants to meet us tonight. He wants to give us a revelation of this strength and give us an exchange of strength. That by the grace of God, we will mount up with wings as eagle. We will not faint. We will not be weary. But we will mount up with wings as eagle. Others might faint. But because we've had a revelation of the chariot throne of God, those eyes looking at us, longing. Have you ever seen eyes sometimes? Oh, there's such a message in eyes, aren't there? You can read so much in a person's eyes, can't you? And you know, you can see sometimes all the longing in an eye that is never expressed by a mouth. And almost you can gather tonight, you know, from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. Oh, the prophet says, oh, it's as though those eyes are longing for the Christian to look up and say, I am weak, but thou art mighty. And those eyes to be satisfied by from them flowing forth to you is the strength of the man upon the throne. God wants to break us. He wants to purify us. But oh, he wants to give us an exchange of strength, that by the grace of God we might receive his strength tonight. That we might have that revelation, that vision so burnt into our hearts by the Spirit of God that we'll never forget it. That even as we go out from here and have perhaps other things to contend with, other tribulations, the vision will be burnt within our heart. But oh, there is the chariot throne of God. What ail I? For he is nigh. And his eye is longingly looking at me for me to turn and receive his strength, that I might be more than conqueror in that situation that I find myself. Let us just open our hearts, shall we? And let us believe God to start moving upon us. Perhaps correcting something that we need to be corrected. So that there is nothing in our life at this moment tonight that we're cognizant of that can prevent us receiving that exchange of strength. And then to be able to look up and meet God, perhaps at the altar tonight, and receive that change of strength. That we'll never be the same. Because we'll have tapped into the chariot throne of God and we'll have satisfied that longing eye of God to give us his strength. God bless.